All right. If you would all please open your Bibles with me this afternoon to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I have a message here, second hour, about the blessed hope that we have as Christians. The blessed assurance, the blessed knowledge that we have of our future destiny that is actually anchored in a rock-solid foundation. Amen. And that dispels all the despair and the darkness of this present evil age in this evil world. We read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Last week we focused on the power of praise and on the great importance of coming together as a church to sing praises to God, and about how King Jehoshaphat led the armies of Judah out into battle against a horde of enemies that vastly outnumbered them, and they went into battle. They're singing the praises of God. They didn't have to raise a finger to fight because the battle was the Lord's, and he fought for them when they praised him. Paul says here in verse 14 that we are a peculiar people, and that's because as born-again Christians, the people of God, we have great reason to praise the Lord our God every day of our lives. We have something that no Muslim, that no JW/false Jehovah's Witness, no Roman Catholic, no agnostic, no atheist has. We have something that the world does not offer, that the world cannot give and cannot take away. And that something is this blessed hope that Paul says here in this passage that we are looking for. I want to talk a bit today about what this blessed hope is and what it is not. I also want to talk a little bit about what to do once we have it. And first I want to talk about what our blessed hope is not. God's word here says in verse 13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing that our blessed hope is not is the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. And I say that because that is precisely what you will hear taught in almost all Baptist churches these days. For decades, fundamental Baptists have been brainwashed with the idea that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is our blessed hope. They've been taught to equate those two things in the same breath and in the same thought. They define the phrase blessed hope as the pre-trib rapture of the church. They believe that we don't need to worry about that time of great tribulation that Jesus warned us about. We don't need to worry about resisting the mark of the beast or watching for the Antichrist rise to power, because we won't be here when those things come to pass, they think. And so most fundamental Baptists have this infernal idea that was spawned in the pit of hell, that if we're still here, hey, if we're still here, this vaccine or this patch or this method of branding or marking and numbering people like cattle can't be the mark of the beast. That's what they're going to say. And that, of course, is why the notion of a pre-tribulation rapture is a very dangerous deception from the pit of hell. I've been trying for 30 years to convince Baptist friends that nowhere in the Bible do we find any teaching of any pre-tribulation rapture. One such misinformed and ignorant friend said to me one time, "Well, you're trying to steal our joy and take away our blessed hope." Those words exactly. And he somewhat foolishly, I think, thought he'd found his silver bullet argument against the post-trib rapture. "Oh, you're stealing the blessed hope. Can't do that." Well, that, of course, was no argument. What does Paul say here? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? First, Paul says here, it is glorious. A glorious appearing is most assuredly not a silent, secretive, catching away the church. Amen. Paul says it is the glorious appearing of our Lord, not the silent, secretive rapture where no one on earth sees the Lord himself, and all they see is people disappear before their eyes, and planes start falling out of the sky because the pilots strangely disappear from their pilot seats. You know, such a stupid concept. So unbiblical. Foreign concept taught nowhere in the Bible. Paul says here it is glorious. This glorious appearing is, of course, the second advent of our Lord in power and glory. It is Christ's one-time glorious return to this earth to put down all earthly power and establish his glorious reign over all the kingdoms of this world. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is precisely what Jesus describes in many of his teachings, including at Mark 8, verse 38, where he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's his glorious appearing. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It says Jesus described it in Matthew 24, verse 30, where he said, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That is his glorious appearing. That's what we as Christians are looking for. When Jesus comes in power and great glory, and Jesus says, "And he shall send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." And when does that take place, class? Verse 29, immediately
after
the tribulation of those days. Verse 29, not only is the blessed hope glorious, the glorious second advent of our Lord and of his return in power and glory, but notice also that Paul says here, it is Christ's glorious appearing. That uses that word appearing here. That word appearing is translated from the Greek word epiphaneia, from which we get the English word epiphany, of course. Every pre-tribber needs to take special notice. What else takes place at Christ's appearing, at his appearing? Because Paul says at Christ's appearing, Jesus will judge the living and the dead and will establish his kingdom on the earth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. Paul says, "I charge thee, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." At Christ's appearing, he's going to judge the quick and the dead. I believe every pre-tribber at least understands that by the time of Christ's judging of the quick, the living, and of the dead, the great tribulation is over and done with. And the Antichrist and false prophet have already been thrown in the lake of fire. And that's actually precisely what we are looking for. We're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord. That happens when he judges the quick and the dead. And so that's also precisely why that Greek word epiphaneia is also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," the Antichrist, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That word brightness in that passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. That word brightness there is that same word epiphaneia. And that is the bright appearing of Christ's coming in that passage. At which time, Paul also says, the Antichrist shall be destroyed. That's what we as Christians, Paul says, are waiting for. That happens when? At the end of the tribulation. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall not all sleep. Many of Christ's saints will still be around to see the Antichrist destroyed when Jesus comes. They'll still be around to see that before Jesus captures the Antichrist and false prophet, throws him in the lake of fire, and then raises the dead. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, told Timothy to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. We talked about this last time. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that word, the same word there, epiphaneia. "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords." We too, as Timothy, are to keep that commandment without spot, unrebukable, that the Lord Jesus is to be our blessed and only potentate. We are not to bow down before any earthly ruler or allow any earthly ruler's laws to supersede or transcend the law of Christ. Which, by the way, is something that also most fundamental Baptists have also done in this day, since by incorporating their churches as tax exempt business organizations that have made the devil's Internal Revenue Code the primary law for their church, which in effect is plainly stated right in their church constitution and bylaws, typically. Back in the 1990s, we were members of First Baptist Church, Land O'Lakes, Florida, a so-called fundamental, allegedly King James only church, except that despite their loud boast and claim to be King James only, their church constitution said, right on its very first page, under section 2, purpose, this congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986, parenthesis, or the corresponding provision of any future United States revenue law. Well, they're sort of placing a lot of faith in the United States government to come up with the future law, are they not? Yeah. What about the mark of the beast when they come up with that? Yeah. Who are they putting their faith in? The United States government, their provider. So much for being King James only, because the Internal Revenue Code is the first and primary authority for that church, as it is also for almost every other church in this land. They've all been set up to give their obeisance and their primary allegiance to the beast. Just as Paul told Timothy, we are to keep that commandment without spot, unrebukable, until when? Until the glorious appearing of our Lord, which is, that commandment is that the Lord Jesus is to be our blessed and only potentate. Our blessed hope is not the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There's not one verse in the Bible, we've talked about this many times, not one verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture. We have given many proofs in the Bible I'm not going to go into today, 12 separate arguments that we give on our website, in fact, proving that there will be no pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Those that have not come to understand that, I would encourage you to go to our website. We have a whole page dedicated to the post-trib rapture. Go there and study that outline, listen to those messages. Those arguments begin with Christ's very words that we've already cited, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, along with Paul's clear words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that our gathering together into Christ will not take place until after Antichrist is revealed. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. At which time, we see in 2 Timothy 4:1, the Lord Jesus will judge the quick and the dead and establish his kingdom on this earth. At which time, we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, that the Antichrist, that wicked one who ruled every nation on earth for 3.5 years, shall be destroyed. At which time, we also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, Paul says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We'll still be here when that happens. He comes to be glorified in his saints. At which time also, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 7, 16 to 17, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain, Paul says, there will be some of us who are alive and remain to that time, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. That is our blessed hope. That is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are looking for. And until that time, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:14 to 15, we are to have no king but King Jesus. Amen. We're not to bow down to any earthly ruler. It is not, our blessed hope is not the pre-trib rapture of the church, because no such event is taught in the Bible. But it is the post-trib rapture of the church. That is our blessed hope, and it is most glorious, and it is our blessed hope nonetheless. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I want us to see what else our blessed hope is not. Paul says, Titus 2:11, we read this already, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Second point here, our blessed hope is not the glorious appearing of the kind of Savior that is anything or one iota less than 100% and fully our great God. Amen. Notice that the Apostle Paul clearly teaches in this verse, as he and the other New Testament writers do, and many other verses as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, no less than the great God who gave himself for us. And that means on the cross of Calvary, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Our blessed hope is not the glorious appearing of the kind of Savior that is anything less than fully our great God. And so therefore, no JW/Jehovah's False Witness or any other heretic who says that he believes in Jesus, but who at the same time dares to deny the full and absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. No such person has any claim to our blessed hope, or has any hope of inheriting eternal life, in fact. Keep a marker here in Titus 2. Turn to John chapter 8. No one who says he believes in Jesus, but who at the same time dares to deny the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus, has any claim to our blessed hope, or has any hope of inheriting eternal life. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees here in John chapter 8, verse 24, he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What you believe about Jesus determines where you spend eternity. Notice that the word he in that verse in the King James Bible is in italics, meaning it's not in the original, but was added in by the translators for clarity. And just to be clear, the he in this verse refers to Jehovah, God incarnate. The very same I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And said, I am that I am. Go tell the Israelites that I am has sent you to them. We see very clearly down in verse 56 that Jesus is here claiming to be the very same I am that appeared to Moses in the bush. He said to these same Pharisees who didn't believe in him, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
Amen.
What did the Pharisees do next? Verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's not the first time he did that. I'd like to know how he did that. He just disappeared or something, but he hid himself. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? To put him to death. They did so for the same reason we read in John 5, verse 18, that the Jews sought more to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. He made himself equal with God. He claimed here to be I am that appeared to Moses in the bush. That's what he meant back in verse 24. So today also, JWs and any other person today who claims to believe in Jesus, but who denies the full and absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dare to deny that Jesus is indeed the great God, no such person has any hope of eternal life. He's still dead in trespasses and sins, just like Jesus said to those Pharisees. You're still in your sins. No blessed hope of eternal life in heaven or on earth, as the JWs believe. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Back to Titus 2. Paul says, verse 13, that we are looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, I want us all to notice one more thing that our blessed hope is not. And this is perhaps the best part of the message. Save the best for last. Our blessed hope is not a blessed maybe.
Amen. Amen.
Our blessed hope is not wishful thinking or a blessed possibility. Our blessed hope is not a blessed happenstance or a blessed coincidence or even a calculated probability with some percentage chance or margin of error. That word hope, as it is used in the New Testament, does not mean the kind of hope that people speak of in today's vernacular English, which typically does mean wishful thinking. Boy, I hope that happens, but I don't know. Today, people use that word hope as wishful thinking about a chance happenstance, that they don't know if it's going to happen or not. That word hope occurs 61 times in 53 verses in the New Testament alone, never meaning those things. When Paul speaks of our blessed hope, the reason it is blessed is because it is a blessed assurance. It is a blessed knowledge that we have of our future destiny that is anchored in a rock-solid foundation. And that foundation is the very Word of God, the God who created this universe and everything in it, and that controls it and is sovereign over all of His creation. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly for the Lord Jesus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be coming back to this passage. 2 Timothy 1. The Apostle Paul did suffer greatly for the Lord Jesus. He said to Timothy, here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, this is Paul's last epistle, last letter. He says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Here Paul is in prison awaiting his execution, actually. He said, "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." He said, "You be ready to suffer like I am, Timothy, according to the power of God." God will empower you to do what Paul's doing, to suffer in prison, "who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began." Verse 10, "but now is made manifest by" what? "By the appearing." That's the first appearing. That's the first advent of our Savior Jesus Christ, "who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It says, verse 11, "whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." For the which cause, for this appointment as an apostle of the Gentiles, "for the which cause I also suffer these things." That's why I'm in prison, Paul says. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." He doesn't say, "I think I might know. I have a maybe hope here. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." He didn't say, "I know what I have believed." There's a big difference. Everybody knows what they believe. Everybody knows that. Even if they don't believe anything, at least they know they believe that. The important thing to know is to know whom you have believed. Amen. And by the way, if you believe the Evening News Network, the Evening Network News, you have put your faith in the wrong place. Mm-hmm. If you believe the promises of any religious book other than the Bible, then your faith is in the lies of the devil. Paul said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." The true Christian faith is not a hope-so faith, as the world hopes so. It's not a maybe-so salvation afforded by the false religions like Islam and Roman Catholicism. No Muslim has any assurance of eternal life because he is relying solely on his own good works, or perhaps his evil works, as Allah defines it, to please and to appease his false god Allah. Roman Catholics only have a hope-so faith because the Catholic religion is not the true Christian faith. Ask a Roman Catholic if he knows for sure he's going to have eternal life. You can even ask the Jesuit Pope Jorge Bergoglio. He'll tell you he won't know until he gets there. Because the false salvation of the false Catholic Church relies on ritual and repeated taking of the sacraments and praying the rosary enough times and calling upon the false redemptrix Mary to maybe get into heaven when you die. But the true Christian faith is not a hope-so faith, as the world hopes so, or even as the Roman Catholic hopes so, or as the Pentecostal hopes so, unless he loses his salvation before he dies. He doesn't know either. Our salvation is a no-so salvation. We know, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He goes on there and he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know, John says, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We have a no-so salvation. That's also why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. He doesn't say we hope, we think maybe. He said we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Our salvation is a no-so salvation because our blessed hope is a blessed assurance, is a blessed knowledge that we have of our future destiny is anchored on a rock-solid foundation of God's Word. That word hope, as is used in the New Testament, means rock-solid, unshakable faith. It means an assurance of a certain future. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. That word hope in the New Testament means an assurance of a certain future. That's why we read here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says we rejoice in hope. You can't rejoice in a maybe hope. You can only rejoice in the hope that's for sure. That's why we read in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says that we are to be, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Romans 12, 12, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Both of those scriptures say that we are to rejoice in our blessed hope. And you cannot rejoice in a hope that is not steadfast and sure. No reason to rejoice in that. The only kind of hope that you can rejoice in is a hope that you know with certainty, that is already done. God said it, and that seals it. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Our blessed hope is a blessed assurance of a certain future. That's the kind of hope that we have as Christians. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul says our God is a God of hope. That doesn't mean he's a maybe God, or a God of wishful thinking, or a God of uncertainty. Paul calls him the God of hope because the hope that he gives is a wonderful, blessed assurance of certain things to come. We know that we have a future with him. That's precisely what he's saying in this verse. That's why we can rejoice. Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May I say that a hope that is a product of being filled by the very God of hope with all peace and joy in believing. Joy and peace in believing is not an uncertain hope. It is a hope that is steadfast and sure. An anchor of the soul. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Those of the temporary salvation, persuasion, Pentecostals, etc. who don't know their Bibles turn to the first few verses of this chapter thinking that they teach one can lose his salvation. The contrary, as we've proven before, those verses actually teach it is impossible to lose true salvation. That's exactly what Paul says there. We've covered these verses in our message series on eternal security. Furthermore, here in the final verses of this chapter, the same chapter, the writer, who I believe is Paul, lays out the basis for our claim to having a rock-solid faith, for our claim that our blessed hope is, in fact, a blessed knowledge, a blessed assurance of a certain future. He says in verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, Abraham, he obtained the promise." Verse 16, Paul says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Meaning here, Paul says, that when men swear an oath, they have to swear by something greater than themselves. And they do so to confirm things that are doubtful or in dispute. But because there is nothing greater than God, therefore, Paul says here, God swears by himself. And God never fails. He has never failed. Amen. And God never breaks his promises. And so Paul says in verse 17, "Wherein God, more willing abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," that's us, "the immutability of his counsel," that means his unchanging counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," meaning by God's counsel and by his oath, "which never changes and from which he never varies nor turns aside, by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Which hope? "We have as an anchor the soul." "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil," meaning into the holy place of the heavenly tabernacle, accessible only by our faithful high priest, Lord Jesus. Verse 20, "whither," or "where, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Paul says here, "which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." That's the kind of hope we have as Christians. Our blessed hope is not a blessed maybe, or wishful thinking, or a blessed possibility. Our blessed hope is not blessed happenstance, or coincidence, or a calculated probability with some percentage chance or margin of error. It is a blessed assurance. It's a blessed knowledge we have of our future destiny that is anchored in a rock, solid foundation. That foundation is the very Word of God. Amen. Who swears by himself to provide us with a blessed hope that can be said as it is here, to be an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's the blessed hope we have as Christians. We have a blessed knowledge and an assurance that because the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and fully God in human flesh, died on that old rugged cross 2,000 years ago, he took our sin with him and he paid it all. He shed his spotless, sinless blood, and he willingly suffered the death penalty that we deserve for our sin. And then 3 days later, he rose again for our justification, Paul says. That means for God the Father to make an immutable declaration to the entire world, proven by the facts of history, by his resurrection, that the sacrifice of his Son for our sin was accepted. So he raised him from the dead. To declare that the price had been paid. To declare that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be declared to be righteous. That's justification. God raised Jesus from the dead to declare that we've been forgiven from our sins for our justification. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. If you today do not have a no-so salvation, if you do not know that you are saved, it can only be because you have not truly repented of your sin, believed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, been born again and met the Savior. If you've been born again, you've met the Savior, you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, and you know you're saved. And if you've not done that, I would implore you, I beg of you to do so today. For those of us who have done so, we have a blessed hope, do we not? And so I come back to the text we started with to point out what we need to do. Paul says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's the context here. We have a very simple application coming right from this text. Those of us who have this blessed hope, who have a know-so salvation and a blessed assurance of our eternal destiny, we are here called to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we've been called to do. That's what God saved us for. Not so we can continue in our sin and in our bad habits, but as we read here in verse 14, that God saved us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He saved us to purify us and to keep us pure. Jesus didn't die for our sins so we could continue in it. He died for our sins to purify us and keep us pure. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Amen.
Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Amen. After closing prayer, we're going to sing that great hymn, 255, Blessed Assurance. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the blessed assurance that we have and our blessed hope and this great salvation that you've given to us. Help us to remember these things, to ponder them, because of our blessed hope, Lord, to purify ourselves even as you are pure. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.